I've been asked to
give a brief little outline of what we've had before us so far. A number are with us today that weren't here yesterday. So I thought we would just take just a few moments to touch on some of the things we've looked at already. We saw that there was an enemy in the land that the children of Israel were going to have to deal with in one way or another. We began in chapter 6, verse 1, with the cause, the reason that the enemy was there. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we had a little look in verse 3 at the enemy who was there. When Israel had sown, the Midianites came up in verse 3, the Amalekites, the children of the east. And we had a little discussion on that. We found that they were marked by things that would rob the children of God of their sustenance. There was that which would devour the Midianites. There was that which would put us into a routine, we might say, the man's choosing, the Amalekites, and then the children of the east, we find, had to do with the antiquity, the things that had been established, maybe not always on the Word of God. In verse 7, we found that the children of Israel, they cried unto the Lord, and the result was the Lord sent a prophet in verse 8, and the prophet was able to then deal with the conscience. And once the conscience was stirred, we find God choosing a servant to help in this difficulty with the enemy that was before them. In verse 11, we have the servant brought before us. And in verse 15, we found that he had to be marked by a certain moral condition. I am the least in my father's house. Verse 19, we find he has to establish his acceptance. And in verse 25, his first public act. Verse 28, we found the response of others to that public act, some favorable, some not favorable, and how it was to be dealt with. And I just would like to suggest, as we get down to the close to where we're at, we have in verse 33 that as God was working, drawing out a servant and dealing with the people of Israel, the enemy also was working. I think there's a principle we find in the Word of God that whenever the Spirit of God is active, the enemy is not far behind. We've seen it throughout the history of Christianity. We've seen it throughout the history of the meetings, that when the Spirit of God is active, the enemy will be active as well. And just a little overview of what yet we have before us, if I could just make a suggestion here. I think we have maybe three major sections to look at yet. The first major section we would title the Steps Towards Deliverance. That's chapter 6, verses 33 through chapter 7, verse 15. The second major portion is the deliverance or the victory realized, chapter 7, verse 16 through chapter 8, verse 21. And the last major portion, Gideon's failure and his afterlife in chapter 8, verses 22 to verses 32. So as we take up now the portion that we're looking at, end of chapter 6, we find the gathering of the enemy in verse 33. We also find a gathering of the children of Israel. Verse 35, he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, who also gathered after him, sent messengers unto Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. I just wondered if some might have in their mind, question mark, why did he just choose these few to send messengers to? Why not all of the children of Israel? I just wondered if there's a little help in this. He's been through some exercise. He realized the condition in Israel. He realized his own low spiritual state, we might say, his nothingness. And God is now going to use him for blessing. So when we have Manasseh, I would like to suggest that we have this matter of forgetfulness. It's important to forget that which is past and go on now, pressing ahead to that which lies before them. Not that he ignored that which was past, he faced it. But now he can go on, forgetting that which is past. Asher, that which is happy, I think it's the joy of our Lord where we find our strength. Zebulun, to dwell, a relationship now. And I think if we bring it into today's language, we might suggest the relationship of sons that we have with the Father. To enjoy that is a great value in our dealing with difficulties that come before us, the relationship we have with God. Naphtali, to wrestle. We know that it will always be necessary to wrestle with the flesh and with those things that will come before us, but there's going to be a victory. And we've had Ephesians 6 quoted a few times. I'll just read that one more time. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us, above all things, taking the shield of faith wherewith we shall be able to, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Then we are at the point of taking up this matter of the fleece. And I'm sure there are many thoughts that we will have on this. There's many ways of applying it. The fleece now. I would like to just break down this section that we are starting with, the steps toward deliverance. In verses 33 through 35, we have the gathering of Israel. And I think now, in verses 36 through 40, we have refreshment for faith. Signs for the refreshment of faith. Verses 36 through 40, and then the consecration needed that we'll see in the first 8 verses of chapter 7. And the encouragement that God gives in verses 9 through 15 of chapter 7. I think if we just break it down a little bit and take a bite at a time, we might see the continuity of the portion that we hope to be looking at.
Our brother Clark has made a timely comment that he felt we should consider too, and that is who Midian was. Midian was one of the sons of Abraham by his wife Keturah, and he had 6 sons by her, and he exhorted his sons to travel or journey to the east and to obey Abraham. At that time meant that they would come in to promised blessing along with Isaac at a later time. But Midian elected or chose to be disobedient to the Father's wish and desire. And when we choose to be disobedient, we usually become enemies to those who are obedient. So as Gideon is preparing for battle here, he's really going against that which is disobedient to the will of God. I'd like to suggest, just as a lead in connection with the fleece, that as a servant of the Lord, Gideon here would want to have confirmation that the Lord would stand by him. And I believe that other servants of the Lord have gone through this exercise, and I'll put it this way, that Gideon is saying in the fleece, he's asking the Lord, when all around is barren and there's no sustenance, is thy grace able to sustain me personally in these circumstances? And in the morning he wrings out that fleece and there's a bowl full. I like to think of the book that we hold in our hands as a book that has been finalized. Nothing needs to be added to it, no new doctrine. It's full. And the servant that takes up the Word of God will find that it is well able to sustain him when there is nothing around to support him outwardly. But now the servant, if he's honest before the Lord, he says now, let the fleece be dry. That is, if the servant is dry, he has nothing to give. Is thy grace able to sustain all around? And we might say that the Lord gave Gideon the richest confirmation of both circumstances. But yet have we not proven when we have set out the fleece for a certain situation that the Lord may give confirmation by the fleece, but we don't go in the strength of it? We do not go in the strength of it. And we find that, as he says later on, that the Lord now is going to do something whereby he could go in the strength of what the Lord was going to show him. But when we act to do something, we find that we worship first before we do it. That is, an answer has been given from the Lord that causes the heart just to spill over with joy and worship, and then we're free to go, but usually not until then.
We've commented a number of times with the graciousness of the Lord in dealing with Gideon, and I believe this is one more case. Gideon says, if thou wilt save Israel. What did the Lord say? The Lord said that he would save Israel. Now Gideon says, if thou wilt save Israel. And so the Lord bears with Gideon once more as he puts out the fleece and asks for it to be filled with water or wet with the dew. The Lord fills it with water. He asks for it to be dry, and it was dry. The Lord, in his graciousness, bore with Gideon once more. It didn't change whether or not the Lord is going to save Israel. The Lord had said he would. And so for ourselves, we have many promises from the Lord. We can accept those promises in faith. But if we seek more from the Lord in the way of assurance, the Lord is gracious. He will not chide with us. We can thank the Lord for his graciousness. But the Lord did say to Gideon that he would save Israel through him.
The proper thing for a Christian to do? Are we to lay out golden fleeces before God, have that as direction for our life, or is there a different path really for the believer? Somebody can build on that. You might say we're newly in the enjoyment of our relationship with God, as Gideon was. He had a number of things to learn. God dealt very graciously with him. But have you noticed how God dealt with another individual who seemed to question him? Luke chapter 1, when Zacharias speaks to this angel, Gideon was questioning in a way, and God just took him along gently. But Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man. He seemed to question God. Now, God didn't give him three or four opportunities to come to the understanding of what God desired in this matter, we find that he was stricken dumb. I wonder if, while we're just feeling our way along, and I think it's right for Christians, and I want to be very careful what we get in mind when I say this, but I think it's right for Christians to experimentally move in faith. If they have not had much experience with God, they find something in the Word of God, they apply that to their life, experimentally move in faith. But once they've come to enjoy the pathway that God has for them and they have a little experience, God expects a little bit more from them. So I think maybe a young Christian might set out to fleece. And I wouldn't question that, but I wouldn't expect that from an older brother, an older sister, one who's been on the pathway for a while and should seek to be in the presence of the Lord in the good of his guidance and his leading. What do you think, Ed? Is that...
I think there's a danger of taking and putting a fleece before God. And we're supposed to act in faith. I agree with what you say. There's a younger one who is tasting of the Lord, seeing that he's good, and so there's an experimental growth, if you will, and perhaps Gideon is going through this, and that's what we are learning. In particular, when perhaps we allow ourselves to be caught up in the things of this world and coming back out of it, there might be some of that. But I know that there's this movement in Christendom that what they do is they justify actions, even if it involves buying something in the world, by saying, well, I put a fleece out before God, and God blessed it, so obviously God wants me to buy or to do that particular thing. And I think that there's a danger. We're talking about spiritual things here. We're not talking about a license to do anything for God. That's why I asked that question.
Well, Jonah put a fleece out too, didn't he? In a way. There was a ship running in the darkness, and Jonah took that, but it wasn't God's mind. So you can't always depend on that, but there is the thought that we should have no confidence in the flesh. Perhaps there's a little bit of that in Gideon here. Could we say that Gideon, when he realized how Israel had failed, he said, are you really going to save Israel? Do we really deserve this? And are you going to save Israel through me? So perhaps there was the thought in Gideon too that he had no confidence in his flesh.
You get, when there's rank unbelief, turn to the 7th chapter of Isaiah and see how God responds to that. So he does have patience and grace with Gideon. But when he says almost the very same thing, he said he was going to save Israel, and then Gideon put him to the test, as it were. There was unbelief. But in the 10th verse of the 7th of Isaiah, when Ahaz the king, who is a rank unbeliever, he says, the 10th verse, moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign. That's a command. Ask thee a sign of the Lord, thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height of above. Ahaz says, this hypocrisy, he says, but Ahab said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. So the Lord goes on. He said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? Will you weary God also? And then he told him of the judgment that was going to come upon him. So when there's just unbelief, God has no patience with it. But when it's a cry of weak faith, like John the Baptist says, art thou the one that should come, or should we look for another? It seems that the Lord has patience with us and grace.
We find in the scripture that the Lord leads his people in three main ways. And one is, and this is the highest of ways in which he guides his people, and that is through having the sense of his presence. You know that verse in
Exodus 33, I believe it is, if thy presence go not up hence, be not with us, lead me not up hence. And then another way is through the principles of the Word of God. His Word is like a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But a third way in which he does guide his people, and that is through circumstances. He does use circumstances. It may not be the highest way, but still, he does use that. And I think an illustration of that would be in the Apostle Paul's life when he had a dream and he saw the man that called him over in the 16th of Acts into Greece, which was the first time the gospel had made its way into Europe. And so he took ship ride, and you find that he crossed a body of water, which was the Aegean Sea, I believe, in 2 days. He had straight course. And then it says, he assuredly gathered that the Lord had sent him. Circumstances were such that he felt he had the Lord's mind in the matter. But we have to be careful when we're guided by circumstances, because the enemy can present a circumstance that could trip us up. I think Brother Ken's already mentioned that with Jonah. And you have it also with the Apostle Paul, too. You remember when he missed the mind of the Spirit's leading a little later in the book of Acts, and he felt he should go to Jerusalem when the Spirit was not leading that way. We find that he crossed across that same body of water. But as Brother Clark pointed out to us one time, how many days did it take to get across that body of water? 5 days. That's the 20th chapter. It says he took 5 days to get across the same journey. He was going against the winds. The winds were contrary, and it was hard going. And this should have indicated to him that something was not right. And so I believe that God does use circumstances, so it's not necessarily wrong that we gather the Lord's mind from a circumstance. But the higher way is to be in communion with the Lord himself. And so the Lord bears with Gideon in his weakness and seeks to give him that confirmation that he needs. And I believe the servant needs to have that secret confirmation with the Lord. It happened at night, I believe, and Gideon was alone with the Lord. And that's the only place you can get confidence. If you go to your brethren and say, do you think I should be doing this service or not? Or you go to run to this one or to that one, you're never going to get the confidence that you need. The confirmation comes from the Lord alone. And the Lord gave him that in these verses. Is that right?
We often find ourselves choosing the brother to speak to because we know the answer he's going to give to us. It's not always God's answer, though, is it?
The picture we get in Mary and Martha perhaps would fit in here too. At the Lazarus died, you know, and the Lord came, it was Martha that ran to the Lord, but it said Mary sat still in the house, and she didn't move. She didn't move from the house until Martha came back and said, "He calleth for thee." And perhaps this is this would be a little picture as to how we should act in react in circumstances, that we don't get too impulsive and say, "I've got the mind of the Lord." I believe we have to be careful in that. It's we can always look back and say, "I feel I have the mind of the Lord in this," but to go ahead and say, "I know I have the mind of the Lord," perhaps might be a little presumptuous. I'm not saying it's not impossible, but being what we are, at least for my own flesh, I think I'd have to be very careful in this. But I believe the attitude to take is like Mary. She sat still in the house. She waited until it says the Lord called her, and then she went.
There is such a thing as subdividing this subject of being guided by circumstances. I was just thinking of, and we've been talking about being guided by circumstances in such a way as there's a sensitivity to the circumstances that arise, and we take that from the hand of the Lord.
But there is that scripture that speaks of, be not as the horse or the mule that must be guided with a bit and a bridle, is it? And so there's another one that says, if you break through a hedge, a serpent will bite you. And what those two things bring before us is that there's a person who is not at all sensitive to the Lord's leading. And I'm just going to go do it my way, and then the Lord reins in on the bridle, and it hurts. You know, that bit in the mouth, it hurts when the Lord happens to pull this way when I've been going that way. And so it is with that hedge. The Lord puts a hedge in my life, but because of my self-will, I break through it, and I find that the serpent bites me. And so we can subdivide that thought of circumstances being guided that way down to being not sensitive at all. And it's a very sad thing that we find ourselves in those circumstances.
He speaks of dew here. I wonder if we understand what that
symbolizes in Scripture. Dew speaks of God's favor on His people. You know, well, Wayne read one of the verses about the dew of Hermon. I believe that when the Lord comes, He shall come down as mown on mown grass. I think the dew is mentioned there. Doesn't it say in Proverbs 19 that the favor of the king is like dew upon thee? And let the dew of heaven be upon thee, and so on in Genesis. A number of places indicate that dew would speak to us of the favor of the Lord. Well, you can see when we look at what is happening here that Gideon was seeking to have that, get that confirmation. And so the dew, I think, would answer to that. Would you not say, Ron?
Yes. Remember Brother Eric Smith saying that dew never falls on a troubled night, and dew does not fall on a troubled assembly. But when it does fall, it is the favor of God, and only God can make dew. Man can produce rain by chemical means, but he cannot produce dew.
I'm suggesting that we have the first eight verses, the consecration that's needed. We have the different companies brought before us, and it would be valuable, I'm sure, to see what marks each one of them and how God responds to them, the characteristics of each of these three companies that we have in this section.
Brother, it's close to your heart.
Well, we begin here. The Gideon and all the people that were with him rose up early, pitched beside the well of Perod. The host of Midianites were on the north side by the hill of Morah in the valley. Verse 2 tells us that the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. And the reason is, lest Israel should vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. He has instructions now. Therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is faint-hearted and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. Now that's the first company that we look at. Here's the whole of Israel, and the first group that we're concerned with are those that are faint-hearted. And I think that God would have us be alert to the faith, the position we might have in faith, that we be sure not to take people beyond their faith. Here we have those that were not able to take part in the battle because they were faint-hearted, they were afraid. It's only right to let them return. It's not the command here that they're to return. It's to allow them to. They didn't really feel comfortable there. Their faith was not up to the matter, and they were allowed to return. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind, because sometimes there's a tendency to take people beyond their faith.
Chapter 6, we have the Lord preparing Gideon. Much of that was done in secret. But in chapter 7, you have the Lord preparing that company that was going to bear the testimony, his witness in the land. And as you mentioned, there are certain tests here that are required, or at least necessary, that there might be a company that would be according to his mind. Is that right? And a few things that the Lord works toward and uses in the end to defeat the Midianites is a company that was marked by fewness of numbers. Secondly, a company that was marked by absence of display. Remember, they were holding those pictures in the night. How much would you see to a person in the night? Even when the picture was broken, you would see the light, not the person necessarily. And so, absence of display. And then also I see undivided hearts, attention, and devotedness. And so there are required a test here, as you mentioned. And in those verses, we have a faith test, I believe, first of all, whether they had the faith to be involved in this wonderful testimony. And I think it answers to what you have in Deuteronomy, is it not? 20? Is that correct? The 20th chapter of Deuteronomy is really no doubt where this came from. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 8. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And so the test of faith is brought in here, and then a little bit later we have the test of the water.
What about the 10,000? Where do they fit in? I would just suggest that you have the fearful that go home, and there's this 10,000 that remain, but their heart's affection are divided. They love the Lord, but they also love themselves. You say this is a selfless matter, but then when we come to the 300, we might say, what is it that characterizes them? You've mentioned some things, but I'd just like to say those 300 men loved the God of Israel, and they loved the Israel of God. And that's what qualified them. That's why they drank water as a dog, that they might be constantly on the alert of the attack of the enemy. They would not drop their faces down in the water and be off guard. They were on guard and ready if anything should suddenly arise. So it is love, is it not? The love of Christ constraining our hearts that gives us to go successfully into the battle of the Lord and not worry about perishing.
Similar principle found what you're just mentioning in 1 Samuel chapter 30, where David avenges the destruction of Ziklag. Just briefly, in verse 8 of that chapter, it says, and David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he, the Lord, answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over brook Besor. Perhaps that's a similar principle, as we find later on in that chapter, that the Lord in his graciousness still gave a portion to those other 200 who stayed behind, who had the original or had some exercise. There was a portion for them as well.
This reducing the numbers, I think, is very important. As you mentioned, Bruce, the day of public display is over. And I think that's really a good thing for us to get a hold of. We have been talking a little bit in the past, and addresses and various comments come out about an earlier day, the day when, in the early 1800s, when the truth was recovered. And in that time, the Spirit of God working really shook Christendom. It was felt everywhere. But, brethren, that's over. And we're never going to get back to that. And so now we find that these people here are going to go and recover and maintain. And that's, I believe, where we are now, is to maintain what God has given us, to hold fast that which we have. And so this reduction of numbers to such a, you might say, to such a ridiculous level is a very strong message to our hearts. And we need to be satisfied with that. We are not here to shape up Christendom and to shape up the world. That is not our portion.
Speaking of faith, I read a comment by Mr. Darby, who said that he had never coerced anyone into the path of being gathered to the Lord's name who had not the faith or the conviction for it. And so opportunity is given for those to return, and 22,000 do so.
Seems to be a dealing in a slightly different way with its 10,000, isn't there? First 22,000, they're allowed to return. But then the Lord says, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water. I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lapped of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. The Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lappeth will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. Let all the other people go every man unto his place. There seemed to be maybe a desire on the part of the 10,000 to be part of this venture that they were taking up. But there was something that was lacking that God had to say, now, though they want to, we have to set them aside. There's something lacking. They are not able to come along because they're not marked by that which he can use for the dealing with this enemy. I suppose there are a few different thoughts, but I think that there's a little prominent feature that comes to the surface here. We have those that brought the water to their mouth, those that were yet watching, those that knelt down to drink the water were not watching. We can get involved in a lot of activities and not be alert to where the enemy's at and what he's doing. And the enemy can get the victory if we are not watching. So no doubt there are some other thoughts, but I think one prominent feature we have here is the Lord is going to use those that are alert and watching when they refresh themselves. Notice also, they only take sufficient to meet the present need. They don't indulge themselves. They don't make this refreshing time an object and forget about the enemy that's around them. They take what is sufficient for the present circumstances. And I think that too is valuable when there's an enemy that we have to face.
What we should learn from this then is that in the second reduction of the 10,000 is that they certainly stood forth among the number that were courageous. They had the courage to be involved in the battle. They weren't faint-hearted. But the Lord is showing here that courage is not enough. There has to be something more. And that is brought out at the water test. And what would you apply the water to? What would that speak to us of?
Talking about how they've been doing this, but is there not a picture in coming down to the water? Before we go out to battle, there has to be the water, the application of the water. And is the water not a picture of the Word of God? Perhaps there's other pictures of, but we know that, so often in the Word of God, it's water speaks of the Word of God. And in Ephesians, again, if we go back to Ephesians 6, one of the things was to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's part of the armor. And I was thinking of it in this application too, that when the word is sown, there are various ways in which it is received. And one of them is there's only one of them where it's real, and that is when it's the conscience is stirred, and where it falls into good ground, and it brings forth some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. It's not always the same amount. And so the application of the word to a soul isn't always the same in each soul. There are those that the word of God affects them in a greater way than it does others. And yet it's fallen into good ground. And I'm just wondering whether we get a little picture of this here too, where when they're brought to the water, where it's the way in which the water is applied.
I noticed that we could look at the water in the scriptures in three different ways. Water still in a vessel or in a pond, the Word of God. Water moving, the Word used by the Spirit of God. And also we have another way in the Revelation in chapter 16, we have the rivers of waters and the fountains. And that speaks of just natural sustenance and refreshment. So we have three different ways we can apply the water. And I think sometimes when you take a portion and apply it a certain way, you can get something very valuable out of it. But you see, there's other applications, and you can get something valuable about those as well. So often the Word of God is so full that we can gain no matter which direction we take it up, as long as we use our applications from the scriptures. Bruce, did you have some thought on that? Did you
weigh that thought?
I was thinking it with regards to your comment about the refreshment side of things in nature and so on, that it's very easy for us to come along and find a little refreshment in nature and devote ourselves fully to it, to get right down on our knees and just give ourselves to it and become insensible as to the circumstances in which we are. And so there may be various things of pleasure that are not wrong. It's nature. It's very refreshing to us. But God gives those things to us as refreshment. And so these ones that just take it up in their hand and just enough that they can receive for the moment, it's an asset to them in their ministry. And so it is with honey. We find honey taken up in the same way in Scripture. That if you are to take too much honey, then you will vomit it. But a little honey, like in the case of Jonathan, was used to lighten his eyes. Now, I'm not saying that honey and water are the same thing, but just that principle that we can find that which comes across in our pathway. I'll mention the honey again. With Jonathan, he found it in the pathway. Samson, he went out of the pathway to find the honey. And so we might just take that now and think of these ones who found the water and just went straight into it. And they became pretty much immersed in it. And I know from my own heart, I find it easy in a life of labor to find a little refreshment, a little quietness, and devote myself to it and become insensible to the circumstances in which I'm found. And so that would, of course, set aside those and set them aside, that they would just have to go home and they would be unfit for this conflict that was at hand. And so for myself personally, I find that that application of the water speaks to my heart and my conscience very loudly.
Lapping water like a dog is not a very glamorous picture. And the other figure in this chapter is a cake of barley bread tumbling into the camp and hitting a tent and knocking it over. It's not a glamorous thing. But it really doesn't make any difference, does it, how it may appear. If God has called us to His service, it may have that appearance, but the battle is the Lord's, and He's going to carry it out and use us in fellowship with Him. But often we have to bear with reproach, a reproachful thing, the way it appears. But along with this water, we notice in verse 8 that the people took victuals in their hand. When we go out to battle, where we're just so engaged with the strategy of how we're going to do things, and we forget that we need the spiritual food along with the water of the Word of God. So the two aspects here are very necessary when we go into battle, that we have the water of the Word for refreshment and the food for strength and vitality to meet the stress of the way.
There's a thought, too, with the water of the Word. I just passed on what Brother Albert Hayhoe once said, and you've probably heard this before, but he said, the ones that put their hands in the water and drank out of their hands must have had clean hands. And God uses ones with clean hands.
Next little section, then, we're suggesting here, from verses 9 through 15, we have God's encouragement that wasn't really sought after. We found previously Gideon had sought something from God that would help him to be confident that God was with him, God would use him, sets out the fleece twice. This was initiated by Gideon. But now we come to a point where God goes a step beyond it and gives him an indication that God will be with him in this battle, this difficulty that Gideon didn't initiate.
Home did not complain. They could have went home and said, they wouldn't take us because we wouldn't lap like a dog. But they didn't complain, because later they were used in verse 23. The men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, and pursued, and so on. I think that's very, very nice, too, that the Lord does not at one time call upon us for service that we don't get a better spirit because the Lord used another brother. But we, to go on with what you're mentioning here, too, the encouragement is so necessary, especially in a day of weakness and fewness in numbers.
About these 300 individuals, again back to the drinking of water, and when we do compare these individuals with the dog, I see the dog as one who sticks his face right into the water and gets pretty much overwhelmed with the liquid, and he's not too selective about what he takes in. Whether it be silk, or perhaps in this part of the country, there may have even been leeches on the bottom. But here we have these individuals, I assume they're skimming from the top. I see a little application of a biblical separation there. I just wonder if these individuals were really more separated under the Lord at that time.
Yes.
We could get some
Fura. Or did I say that right? Fura.
I think in my definition, we've had some different ones, haven't we?
bear a branch. To bear. I wonder if it does speak a little bit of... It's a burden. It's not an easy thing to go out. There's a burden. But in that burden, in that difficulty that we shouldn't really shun from, there's going to be difficulties on the Christian pathway, and if we turn away from them, we find that we don't have the Lord maybe giving the encouragement that we would have had if we quietly went on crying out for help. So here we find that we find, if thou fear to go down, thou go down, go thou with Pura, thy servant, down to the host. Though there would be maybe the thought of bearing the burden, we have also that when there is a willingness to take up that character, that God comes alongside and gives a little something that's needed to bear that burden, to go on in the difficult circumstances.
Brother, we can thank the Lord when he gives us someone that will walk with us, can we not? I was thinking of Jonathan that we had yesterday. Jonathan and his armor bearer. The armor bearer said, the Lord has given you direction, I will come with you. The Lord was guiding Gideon here, and he said, take your servant with you. The servant was willing to go with him. And we can thank the Lord when he provides those who are willing to walk with us in the path of faith. And perhaps, brethren, if we see one who is walking in the path of faith, the Lord would guide us to be an armor bearer or a servant, and to seek to be an encouragement and to walk with them.
Two types of burdens. One we have to bear alone. Every man bear his own burden. But then there's a burden that we can share. Bear ye one another's burdens. And it is important to have fellowship with our brethren in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We go down to the Midianites, find that the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels without number. Sand by the sea for multitude. When Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, and fell, that it fell, and overturned it, and the tent lay along. And his fellow answered, and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. We've already had mentioned how barley speaks of Christ in resurrection. Here it's a what's the term that you use? A cake of barley? Cake. Mm-hmm. Doesn't seem to be anything great here, does it? Little barley cake tumbling down and smiting this tent. But we understand that barley was what was used by the Romans to feed to their animals. The men ate the wheat, but the barley was fed to the animals. When we get to Revelation, we find one measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley, enough to keep a man alive for a day, or enough to keep an animal alive for a day. Man looked at barley, it seems in the scriptural application of it, as something that was inferior. And when people look at Christ in resurrection, they don't understand it, they don't want any part of it, it's just something that seems to be, they can't understand, and they don't value it. But we should value that. And we should be alert to what we have on the other side of death. Christ in resurrection is a valuable truth for us to hold on to. And though the world might might not understand it or desire it. To us, it should be a valuable thing. Christ in resurrection, barley loaf.
A dream is an interesting thing. Someone has said that a dream is an impression that is made upon the mind without the will at work. And we do not realize how the enemy suffers when they do mischief to God's people, the pangs they go through. And here this man tells his dream, and here's another man, he's an interpreter of it. And we say it's just pure foolishness for him to come out and say this. Well, this is going to break the whole morale of the enemy to hear a message like this. But they do not have God as their guide, and Satan is no guide. He guides right into darkness. And so we read in the book of Job that God sealeth up instruction, is it not, in man? Sealeth up his instruction. And there have been wars that have just been on the verge of breaking out, and for some unknown reason the war didn't come off. It's because God sealed up instruction in a man that he better not do what he intends to carry out. And so here you might say the defense of the enemy is taken away from him before the battle starts by a dream.
You mentioned that the Lord is preparing Gideon's army in this chapter, but we could also mention that the Lord is preparing the other army. He had already begun a work in the other army to send fear through the ranks and to really prepare them so that when this testimony was given forth in the night, they would be beaten.
We think of resurrection, Christ and his resurrection, the barley. There are different things that come to my mind. One is that God is satisfied with the finished work of Jesus. He raised him from the dead. But the other side of that, too, is that there's a man in the glory interceding for me. And we find that in Gideon and his 300 men, as they go out and they have the pot with the light in it, the lamp in it, and they break that pot, we find out they didn't draw a sword. They didn't go against the enemy at all. And so God prepared them in faith to let him fight the battle for them. And I just wonder, as this barley loaf comes down and it strikes the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the people of the land of the East, isn't that really a picture that Christ is going to fight the battle? And he's the one who's interceded and will be victorious over the enemy of God's people.
I heard, brethren, that we're in danger of missing a lesson that God had for Gideon in this portion. It has been alluded to that the barley was considered as the poorer crop, poorer grain. And I believe there's a lesson here for Gideon. The Lord is showing Gideon that he is insignificant in the eyes of the world. He is nothing more than a cake of barley bread. The poor man's bread, just a small cake. And the Lord is going to use that poor man's bread, that insignificant man, to defeat the host of Midian. That means it was the Lord that was going to be fighting, not Gideon. Gideon was nothing more than a cake of barley bread.
I was thinking of the same thing. The mighty man of valor. Here he is, barley cake. Is, you know, he was a mighty man of valor because God was with him when he was just a barley cake. He needed to remember that. Because what a symbol this is, this barley cake. Why wasn't a stone, you know, or a mountain or something falling on this tent and crushing it? Just a barley cake. But God called him a mighty man of valor.
Paul learned that too, didn't he?
Yeah.
When he said, when I am weak, then am I strong. So barley cake is a lot weaker than a mountain, as you were saying.
What is the result in Gideon's life? It says, when he heard the telling of the dream, verse 15, and the interpretation thereof, he worshipped. He saw the hand of the Lord. He saw what the Lord was going to do, and he worshipped.
I might just ask this question to help me understand a little bit more as to how this enemy works. You know, parents raise up children, and in their lives they protect their children from cold by telling them to make sure they wash their hands and keep the germs away from their face and their noses and eyes to prevent the germs from getting inside the body. But then, you know, parents carefully, as they take their children out on the street, they teach them what the outside forces of this world, the dangers of it might be. So as they cross the street, they say, always watch and listen and look before you cross that street, because there's dangers out there and they can kill you. And so we've been reading about this enemy. These enemies, there's actually three of them. There's the Midianites, there's the Amalekites, and there's the people of the land of the east. And my question is this: do these three different enemies attack the individual or God's people in three distinct ways? In other words, does one attack from the outside? Is one an enemy from the inside? You see what my question is? Well, the Amalekites have been applied as Satan using the flesh. Well, is that the flesh that's inside of Ed Staggs that rises up, that allows the things of this world to come in from the outside? And so it helps, you know, anybody who's going to go out to battle wants to have an understanding of who they're battling about, who they're battling against, and how that enemy is going to battle against them. So perhaps somebody, you know, can help us to understand a little plainer how these pictures that we're trying to help us direct us in a pathway down there in this world really do have an effect on us on a day-by-day walk.
Number one, an enemy that comes doesn't say, I'm an enemy. And that's what we need to realize. And so when the enemies arise, we at first don't realize. We think that everything is all right, and we imbibe it. And then the Lord brings a test along, and we fail a test because we have taken on a Midianite. And it may be children going to school and seeing things that they may wonder about, and they don't have any scripture to back up what they're taking up with, and they may feel a little bit uneasy. Well, that's a good indication, because this thing may take them away from the Lord and cause them to become to question their father and their mother and say, well, we read the Word of God in the home, but is this everything? And so the enemies are often hard to identify, but I feel that if our conscience is tender before the Lord, that there will become an uneasiness with this thing that I'm questioning and wondering about. And if we wait upon the Lord, we'll be able to identify it. That's part of the answer. So I'm going to add to that.
We also find part of the answer in the end of verse 14. This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And I was just thinking that there are many enemies. We've referred to there being Midian and the Amalekites and the children of the east. The Lord is capable of dealing with each and every one of them. He refers to delivered Midian and all the host. And so the approach to overcoming the enemy is the same regardless of who the enemy is, the Lord.
Another thing too, with regard to the cake of barley knocking over the tent of the Midianites, it would also teach Gideon this important lesson that really in the Lord's hands and in with the power of faith, the enemy is very weak. Think of it, a cake of barley knocking a whole tent over? The Lord was showing Gideon just how weak the enemy really is as compared to the Lord's strength. And this gave him such a great encouragement and strengthened his faith for the battle that he didn't need any more tests or fleece or anything. He was ready to go now. And you notice the words it says, the middle of verse 15, and Gideon returned to what? To the host of Israel. 300 men that drank like a dog. The host of Israel. We speak about the host of Midian, but here we have the host of Israel. 300 men. Hidden in the night. And more than that, look at verse 23, how that faith is strengthened. I read it already, but after they had blown the trumpets and so on, out of Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh pursued the children of Israel came. Well, wait a minute. These were the ones who were faint-hearted. These were the ones who went home because they were scared to be involved with a battle against the Midianites. And now they come out, they weren't even asked. They volunteered their strength. And as we mentioned earlier, we don't coerce anyone who doesn't have the conviction or the faith for the taking their place with those gathered to the Lord's name. Well, here they come. No one's asked them. It's been a work of God in their souls. It's faith, you see, at work now. And how strong we can be when faith is active. The host of Israel.
Here he's had the fleece. We have that in the sixth chapter. He put that out. And then he says, if. And now in the 15th verse, God sends along, it seems, a dream. And it wasn't until then, in the 15th verse, that he said, and it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped. Now he's ready to go. Now he has full faith. So he couldn't be too hard on the people who went home. He was in danger of doing it all along. But isn't that the way? As we might be young people, we might be pretty hard on our brethren. But as we go along, we find out we can't be too hard on their failings because we have the same tendency.
That's a good point. Whosoever is fearful and faint-hearted return to their home. Maybe Gideon should have been one of them. But it's only what the Lord does in our souls that we can even stand in anything. And that is the lesson here.
I was wondering too, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, it says that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. I just wonder, perhaps, that it seemed to God that Gideon was one that was prone to need a fleece. And all the clarity that he needed before he would trust in the Lord, we learned that earlier, and then we looked down in verse 13 of chapter 7, the last portion. And it came unto the tent and smote it, that it fell, and it overturned it, that the tent lay long. A lot of description there just to bring out destruction. I think back on the clarity that was needed for Gideon to place his trust in God. And here we certainly have a clear indication of devastation. And it brought this glory to God in that, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian, verse 14. So it's bringing about certain works, as well as in 15, the worship And then finally, this confidence: arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian.
Isn't that true that when they came into the camp, what they had was trumpets and they had pitchers. Now those are not weapons of war. You're not going to get much done with those. We need swords and we need the chariots and we need horses of war. You know, we're going to fight a battle. But and so God did choose the weak things to confound the wise. This was all a work of God, and Gideon was just a tool, and that's what he needed to have always in his mind.
We remarked yesterday the importance of knowing ourselves. We saw Gideon knew himself. Now Gideon has come to know God. And when he does that, he doesn't question about the trumpets and the pitchers or whatever. As you mentioned, if we were going out to battle, we would have no doubt done it very differently. But he didn't question what God would bring before him. This is his way. God's ways are not our ways. And I think it's good that it's not, because often we find when we seem to have a victory because of the things that we do, we certainly want to get the glory out of it. But here, there's no glory for man in this. It's going to be all for God.
In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So we don't use the same... The enemy that we're fighting against, we can't use those kind of weapons, can we?
But we're going to learn later, and this is jumping ahead, and I don't want to jump ahead because I caution against it, but the thing is that after we see all these things, we're going to find that Gideon still had a tendency to be pumped up. It wasn't when he was facing the enemy and he was having to trust God, as one of his brethren started to pat him on the back. That's when he failed. Watch out.
Well, I suppose we're the pitcher, right? The earthen vessel. And then there's the light. There's nothing that terrorizes the enemy like the light of God's word. There is nothing. I mean, they could have had swords in their hands that night, and that wouldn't have frightened them. But to hold up the light terrorizes the enemy. And we don't realize how many things as saints of God that we have been spared from because our earthen vessels have been broken down through trial, and the enemy looks on, and they see the light, and they say, well, we might just as well leave them alone. But if we're walking in the shade and we're not responding to the trials of the way, why, the Lord is going to allow the enemy to get the upper hand with us until he brings us to where the light can shine out.
Gideon's had a little experience now with the Lord. He could be as one that would say, this is the way, walk ye in it. He tells them, when I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side, and of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So he had a little experience now, and he could seek to say, follow thou me as I follow Christ, so to speak. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, as we read previously, divided them into three groups. The 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp, the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers, and
held the lamps in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand to blow with all, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," and they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. Well, it was a good battle plan, wasn't it? How many trumpeters do you have with an army? And now they had 300 trumpeters. Breaking the earthen vessel and the light of God being able to be seen. And the result was that the host ran and cried and fled. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.
I was thinking, brother, how naturally speaking we would have said that Gideon was foolish. He only had 300 men, and to split them up into three groups, it would seem foolishness to man. Here they're facing this mighty host with only 300 men, and then to split them up yet further, and then not to have them with sword in hand, but only a trumpet and a lamp. But we see the wisdom of God. And I've often thought in picturing this in my mind, what it must have been for the Midianites to wake up in the middle of the night and to look out the tent door and see these fires, these torches all around the camp, and hear this blare of the trumpet from all around the camp. The Lord used it. It was the Lord's wisdom. Now, if they had tried to enter the camp with their trumpets and their torches, it would have not been used to the Lord. The Lord gave the instruction. They were to stand fast. The Lord would have us to stand fast, to let our lights shine, and to blow the trumpet.
And not recede. That's verse 21. Not to run on here a little bit, but they stood every man in his place. And the enemy did the running, not them. It's important. I was thinking also with that pitcher, the light shone out in the measure in which the pitcher was broken. And I think that's the same with us. The more that there is a broken vessel, the will broken, subdued, and so on, the more that there will be that light shine out. But I was just thinking of this point, and that is, who was it that broke the pitchers? They had to break their own pitcher, didn't they?
Better every man standing in his place. I suppose we can all say naturally it's hard to be still. We want to be doing something. We want to be active. We want to be involved. But we often have this necessity of being still. We find it often in the Word of God, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I remember an incident, a person we know in England, visiting a Scots brother, and he was waiting for some people to come, and he was often on his feet looking out the window and whatever, and the Scots brother said to him, he said, "George, if you were at the Red Sea, you would have drowned," he said. Well, I think sometimes, how many times we have to tell ourselves, be still, be still. The Lord's got control of this. He's in full command, and it's important for us to learn that lesson, isn't it?
The Apostle Paul says, having done all to stand.
Good.
So what we can learn from the picture and then the light shining out
of it in one hand, and then on the other hand the trumpet being blown. Am I to learn from this that we have really two sides of our testimony before this world? The testimony that we speak would be the trumpet, and the testimony of the light would be the testimony we live. Is that what we're supposed to see here? They had to go hand in hand. They were to be broken and blown at the same time, so that there was a harmony and a balance of the testimony that we speak and the testimony that we live.
That's keeping the peace to
unleavened bread with sincerity and truth. We say and do the same thing.
I suppose in a sense we might see that what has happened in the world, in the church, is that all the trumpets are not blowing at the same time and the same sound. And what has it done to the enemy? Well, now the enemy, instead of being defeated, it mocks. What would have happened here if one of them had a blown ahead of the other? When Gideon said, "When I blow, you blow," and so they all blew together, and it was an ominous sound. I was just trying to think what it must have sounded like. Someone was mentioning how many trumpets does the army usually have? Not 300, but here's 300 trumpets. Can you imagine what that must have? Just look at it in a practical point of view. 300 lights, 300 trumpets, all blowing at the same time. That would be enough to scare anybody. But what a sound would go forth if all the saints of God were in harmony.
It is possible to all say the same thing, isn't it?
Right.
This happens. He sends messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim saying, "Come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters of Beth Barah and Jordan." And all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters of Beth Barah and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and slew Oreb on the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Zorob, Oreb, and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. And Oreb means a raven, Zeb a wolf, that which kills and that which feeds on dead things, Oreb and Zeb.
For a comment, says, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. I would like to believe, if I were one of those 300, I'm sure I would not be, even though the Lord had given me faith, my knees would still be shaking. And I would be there and I would say, how is the Lord going to accomplish this purpose? We don't have swords. We don't have spears. All we have are these trumpets. Gideon, are you sure you know what you're doing? You know what you're saying, what you're telling us. What are you getting us into? How is the Lord going to deliver Israel with this? And so here they are. They're doing what God said, and they're standing there. They've come to the point where they're ready to blow these trumpets. They're surrounding the host of the enemy. And they say, how is the Lord going to deliver? And you know, we come into circumstances sometime, and we say, how is the Lord going to bring deliverance to us? How is he going to do it? Well, let's go, let's follow the word of the Lord. Let's blow the trumpet. Let's let our light shine, and we'll see how God delivers. And so here, they soon found out, as soon as they followed the Lord's instructions, they blew the trumpets, and they broke their pitchers. Then what did God do? It's just like what the prayer that Nehemiah prayed when he said, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity." And so he turned them around so that they began to slay each other. And you know, this is what the Lord does. He will bring in confusion upon their own heads. If we just blow the trumpet, and we stand in our place.
I realize our time is about past, but I thought perhaps at this point we could turn to 1 Corinthians 15, the last two verses. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I was thinking in particular of that last verse, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I'm afraid we have a tendency to be a few of those three, but not always all three. We might be abounding in the work of the Lord, but not steadfast and unmovable. And maybe we're steadfast and unmovable, but we're not abounding in the work of the Lord. Brethren, we ought to be all three. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I think we see a picture of that in Gideon's 300 men. They were steadfast and unmovable there on the mountain surrounding that valley. They stood in their place. They broke the pitchers and they blew the trumpets. They were abounding in the work of the Lord. I don't imagine they blew weakly. I'm sure they blew with all their might. And as Bruce mentioned, the pitchers had to be thoroughly broken for the light to shine out, abounding in the work of the Lord.
After these two princes were the counterfeit, were they not, to Gideon? They were the movers and the strategists, and they had a rock and they also had a wine press. And sometimes this is really confusing when we see the counterfeit. We would look and say, well, they have exactly what we have. We see how clever the enemy is to take us off guard. But when Gideon moves in, they take care of the whole matter right down to the root. And they weren't like Saul, who left King Agag alive.